Good morning. Can you hear me better now? Okay. Welcome to our service. It's so nice to be together outside in God's creation, enjoying the summer sunshine together as fellow believers. Just a quick note, if you have younger children, there are activity bins available for their use just right around the corner there. They're available for you. Most activities are on pause this summer, except for the Scuba Vacation Bible Camp. We're on a big countdown, only 8 more days until we welcome close to 100 kids from our church and the community. So the program is almost full, so this is an incredible outreach opportunity. So here's what you need to know in the week coming up to it. If you're dropping off nut-free baking for the volunteers, please place it in the kitchen or in the freezer labeled BBC. And if there's anybody who's available the odd day to help out with the campers to cover for absent volunteers, please call or message Megan Vandenberg or Marion Reimer-Friesen. Even if it's just a day or two that you might be available, that would be appreciated. Volunteer t-shirts will be put out next Sunday for you to pick up, unless you already have one from last year. And we want to be able to see everybody in the beautiful neon yellow or green shirts all week long. All volunteers are asked to check their email for volunteer updates and a link to the training video and form. And a huge thank you to you, our congregation, for your support and prayers. Just a visioning update. We're looking for volunteers to help with various projects. There's a list of needs in the bulletin, so if this is something that you can lend your time and labor to, please let the church office know. Pastor Tim, he's away this week until Friday. If there's an emergency that occurs, please contact the church office. And this morning, we welcome Ashley St. Pierre to our church. She's sitting right over here. I had a chance to meet with her a little bit this morning. So Ashley's in the midst of seminary studies at McMaster Divinity College in Hamilton. She recently served as a chapel director at the college and has served in prison and shelter ministries. She's currently worshiping at Grantham MB Church. God has called her from her career as a jazz singer and composer and arranger into the ministry, and she's still doing lots of jazz singing as well. She is a worshiper at heart and loves people and has a passion for studying God's word. So we welcome you this morning, Ashley. Please join with me and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know us better than we know ourselves, all our thoughts and actions, and yet you still love us. No matter where we go or what we do, your love is ahead and behind us, gently leading, guiding, and blessing. And we thank you for your love and your faithful presence in our lives. May your spirit move in our hearts and minds as we worship together. Examine our attitudes and actions, lay before us the things we need to confess, challenge us with your word, and guide us onto the paths that lead to life. For we are your people, called by your name. Amen. We're going to sing together. I believe Forever is our first song.
Thank you. second song is The River.
So faithful, who will always
No, this one wasn't speaking. Let me pull that.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So I believe, this is unfamiliar to me, but I think it's a wonderful idea, and I'm so glad that you're doing it. Now is your time for sharing joys and concerns and prayer. Does anyone have, oh, yes.
Yes, good morning, everyone. I just wanted to update congregation on a concern about John Hildebrandt. He had a stent put in his chest here a week or so ago. He's doing fine. He's at home, and everything looks to be on the up and up. And so thank you very much for your concern. And if you pray for him, thank you very much. And he'll be coming soon, I'm sure. Thank you.
Is there anyone else who would like to come up to share something or request a prayer? Okay. I'm tall. I'm going to move this up a bit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence, Lord, that you are a God that hears us and that desires to have us draw close to you, especially in our time of need. We thank you, Lord, and we celebrate that John Hildebrandt is at home and recovering, that you have heard our prayers. We are so grateful. We pray for continued recovery for whatever has been troubling him, Lord, and what he's been through. We pray that you be present with him in the midst of this recovery, and we thank you for your presence. And Lord, we pray for the family and friends of Rudy, who has recently passed away. Oh, we know that you know grief, Lord, that you have grieved. You have grieved over death and sadness in the world. Father, that you have grieved over your son. We celebrate that there is new life available. We thank you that Rudy is now participating in that new life. We ask that you be with all those who are troubled and grieving, that you would comfort them and be present with them in a way that only you can. And Lord, I want to give a moment for anyone else who is maybe perhaps like the woman in our story today, hesitant to come forward, perhaps has something on their hearts that they are worried about, troubled by, suffering with. Will you come alongside those? Will you give them voice, allow them to reach out to you and touch you, Lord? And we pray that you would hear them and be with them and bring your life, your resurrection life, into their world. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, it is now time for a children's story. If we have any kids here. Oh, I see Mason. There we go. Oh, there we go. We have more kids. Good, good, good. Okay, come on over.
Nope.
Maybe. Okay, there we go.
Not much.
Sorry, I'm just trying to untangle myself. Come, let's have a seat. Let's have a seat over here. Okay, kids, how was your first week of summer vacation?
Yeah, good.
Good? Did you do anything fun and exciting?
Yeah.
I
would
do swim competition. That sounds fun. Okay. Mason, what did you get up to?
Yesterday,
go-karting. Wow, I'm jealous. That sounds fun. Did you do something else cool? Swim team. Is that different from swim competition? It's the same thing. Okay. Oh, I see. Yeah, what did you get up to, Marcus? Also swimming. Okay. Well, summer is the best time to go swimming, right? That sounds like fun. Very cool. Well, today we have a guest with us, and she's going to be speaking about God's kingdom. And I'm wondering, what do you think that is? What is God's kingdom? What does it look like? What's the first thing that comes to mind when I say God's kingdom? What's a kingdom? Do you know what a kingdom is? Tell me, what's a kingdom? Like a palace? Okay. Who's in charge of the kingdom? The king or the queen, right? Yeah. Yeah, so sometimes a kingdom, we think of it as like a palace or a castle, right? And it's the place that's ruled by the king or the queen. So God's kingdom is the kingdom where God rules, right? Do you think God lives in a palace? You say yes. Stephanie says no. You don't think so? Where does God live? In space? In heaven? Maybe. Okay. All right. All right. But he's also all around us, right? We know he's all around us, and he's even in us, right? In the Holy Spirit. Okay. Good answers. Good answers. So if you were going to describe God's kingdom, what would that be like? What do you think? People? There'd be people there? Oh, like the spirits? Okay. All right. So maybe our spirits being with God? Okay. What do you think, Mason?
Invisible people?
Oh, maybe. But I think we could still see each other if we were in God's kingdom, right? It's hard to know exactly what God's kingdom one day is going to be like, right? But we get to see a little bit of God's kingdom when we look at Jesus, right? When we see all the things that Jesus did. Jesus told us that God's kingdom was a perfect kingdom, right? And he said that he was bringing it here to the earth. And today we're going to be learning about one of the stories of something that Jesus did. But I have a question. Do you think in God's perfect kingdom, are there people who are sick? What do you think? Would there be people who are sick? Marcus says yes. You both say no. Imagine like the most perfect kingdom ever. Would people be sick in that kingdom? I don't think so, right? In the most perfect kingdom? Right, because God heals us, right? Of our, in a perfect kingdom, right? So that's what happens in today's Bible story. Jesus is going to, we're going to learn about a time when Jesus healed two people. The first was a woman who was sick for 12 years. She had a really terrible disease. She was sick for 12 years, and Jesus healed her. And then Jesus went to the home of a girl who was only 12 years old, and she was so sick that she had died. But Jesus brought her back to life. And those are two amazing times when Jesus healed people. And by healing people, Jesus shows a little bit of what that kingdom of God looks like, the perfect kingdom where nobody's sick. We get to see a little bit of that. That's pretty cool. So why don't we pray together, and then you can go back to your spots. All right. Dear God, thank you that you love us. Thank you for the stories of Jesus that show us more about you. And please help us to have a great week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Is this volume okay? Can you hear me all right? Yeah? Thumbs up? Okay. Good. Today's scripture reading is from Mark 5, verses 21 to 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you, against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talita kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
Thank you for that reading, Janet. And Aaron, I was laughing over there because basically you just gave a really beautiful, simple version of my sermon. I thought, well, you know, I've spent all night on this, and you did a much better job in 5 minutes. So hopefully I can open up a little bit more, but Aaron gave it to you already. Good morning. The passage we are going to look at today is one of my favorites, but it is also fraught with difficulties. These difficulties stem from the fact that we are reading a text written nearly 2,000 years ago from within a culture and a time very different from our own. And so we need to do some cultural translation work of sorts. And yet, there is something so clearly true and understandable in this story. At its heart, we find a woman who has been suffering for 12 years of her life, who quietly yet boldly reaches out in faith to touch Jesus and finds that she is instantly restored to health. And we find a wealthy and respected leader so desperate to save his daughter's life that he is willing to bow down before Jesus in a crowd of people and beg the man his colleagues despise to save her from death. And Jesus responds by giving her life. We find a Jesus who operates by a different sort of time than those around him, a kingdom time, where interruptions are not a threat to the abundant, life-giving work of God, but rather where there is plenty of time to call forth an unknown woman on the margins of society, to notice her, to spend time with her, to invite her to speak and tell her story, and to name her as a daughter of Israel. This is the character of the Lord we worship. This is the love of God on display. But
There is much more going on here within and behind the scenes. Let's dig a little deeper into this wonderful story to try to get a better picture of the people involved and how an encounter with Jesus miraculously transformed their lives, and perhaps to see more clearly the remarkable thing that Jesus is doing here. Our passage today is typically called a Markan sandwich. It's a literary device frequently used by Mark in order to link two stories together in such a way that they inform or enlighten one another. In other words, Mark wants us to hear and understand these stories together. He wants us to draw some larger ideas and themes from them. We will try to do that as we study together this morning, but first let's back up a little in the narrative. Jesus has just returned from healing a demon-possessed man in a graveyard in Gentile territory across the Sea of Galilee. You may remember the story of the man possessed by a legion of unclean spirits. Jesus commands the spirits to come out, and these spirits beg Jesus to send them into some nearby pigs. And Jesus allows it. At this, 2,000 pigs run down a steep bank and into the sea. Just prior to this, while crossing the sea to the Gerasene territory, a storm arises with great waves overwhelming the disciples and threatening to sink their boat. And Jesus is asleep. Panicked, the disciples wake him, saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus responds by speaking to the wind and the sea, rebuking them as he does evil spirits, as he rebukes the fever that threatened Peter's mother-in-law, commanding the wind and the sea, "Quiet, be still." And the wind and the sea, like the evil spirits, and the fever obey him, becoming as calm and as still as glass. At this, he turns to his disciples and asks them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And the disciples are rightly astonished, maybe even a little terrified, asking themselves, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark wants us to remember this moment, these questions and actions, as we move through these three stories that all happen around the sea. For the sea, in the biblical imagination, is a place filled with meaning, built up from Israel's history and God's story. It is representative of the forces of chaos that threaten God's creation. And it recalls God's power over that chaos. In the biblical narrative, it is God who first commands the waters of chaos in Genesis, bringing order and goodness. And it is God who calms its waves with his voice. And when there has been so much violence and evil that it has thoroughly polluted God's creation, God unleashes that chaos, allowing it to flood the earth and cleanse away the pollution of our wrongdoing. Later in Israel's story, God parts the Red Sea to save his people from Pharaoh's army, holding back these waters of chaos so that his people may pass through on dry land, and then releasing that chaos to swallow up Israel's oppressors when they charge in after them. Revelation even describes the heavenly throne room as having a sea of glass, its calmness representing the absence of evil and chaos in heaven. And at the end of Revelation, when the New Jerusalem is brought down to earth, the sea and the threat it represents is no more. In our story, then, it is significant that we find ourselves by the sea. These three miraculous events are linked by their association with the sea, and here at the beginning of our passage, as a great crowd presses in upon Jesus by the sea, we find ourselves at the boundary between chaos and order, between death and life, caught between the dark forces which threaten God's world and his great power to either subdue them or release them. It is here by the sea that Jairus rushes up and falls at Jesus' feet, begging him incessantly, urgently, and repeatedly to save his daughter from the death that threatens her so that she might live. Jairus is one of the leaders of the local synagogue, a man of wealth and status, but he has been brought to such a state of desperation over his daughter's dire condition that he is willing to do what would have been dishonoring to such a man in his culture. To his great relief, Jesus goes with him. But before they get too far, Jesus stops in the slow thickness of the crowd that presses against him. He has felt power flow out of him, like water flowing out of a split rock in the wilderness, like the water that will pour out from his pierced side on the cross. "Who touched my clothes?" he calls out, turning around to see. And a woman no one had noticed falls at his feet in fear and trembling and speaks the whole truth about what has happened to her. What sort of testimony might she have told, I wonder? How long might Jesus have listened to her story? How might the crowd have reacted? And what might Jairus have been thinking and feeling, with his daughter drawing closer to death with every single word spoken? But Jesus listens to this woman's story. Mark tells us that she was suffering from a continual flow of blood for 12 years. This is most likely referring to a menstrual hemorrhage of some kind. Her suffering and dire state is emphasized. Indeed, the word used to describe her suffering in verse 34 is something akin to a whip or a scourge. It is sometimes translated as a torment, and it is the same word used to describe Jesus' suffering on the cross. Desperate to get better, she has spent all that she has, her entire wealth, on doctors. She's been mistreated by these doctors and has suffered greatly under them, her desperation likely seen as an opportunity to be taken advantage of. As a result, she is most likely now living in poverty. Women in this time and culture were often dependent upon marriage to a man. Given her condition, if she had been married at one time, she was now most likely divorced and abandoned to her suffering. Craig Keener explains that this woman was considered continually unclean under the law. This created both social and religious problem on top of the physical one. And since she could not bear children in this state, and Jewish men often divorced women who were incapable of bearing, in a society where single celibate women could not easily earn much income, the illness affected virtually every area of her life. Throughout all of this, her condition has not gotten better, but instead has grown worse. As I prepared this sermon this week, I couldn't help but think of a friend of mine who has suffered with a similar menstrual hemorrhaging condition. She is living in a very different time and place than this woman in the story, but I wanted to ask her about her experience to see if she might help me better imagine what this woman went through. She has given me permission to share some of her experience with you today, and this is what she told me. She spoke of how this condition took a huge psychological, physical, and emotional toll, how it was uncomfortable and drained her of all her energy. She had to arrange her whole life around it. It kept her from being able to live freely in her body, freely in public, and it cut her off from many things she wanted to do. She described being captive to it. And she spoke of how terrifying it is that you begin to wonder what is wrong with you that is causing you to be hemorrhaging your life away. A lot of time was spent in emergency rooms, and the pain was absolutely debilitating. So, she says, you find yourself in the only body you have with a desire to crawl out of it. which affects your mind as well. It affects how you live and move in the world. And like any chronic health problem, it wears down your resilience and your sense of self. In addition, she mentioned how modern medicine has traditionally ignored women's health issues. She was not initially taken seriously when seeking out treatment. Simone Weil might describe the level of suffering described by my friend and experienced by the women in our passage as an affliction. In her book, Waiting on God, she writes, "In the realm of suffering, affliction is something apart, specific, irreducible. It is quite a different thing from simple suffering. It takes possession of the soul and marks it through and through with its own particular mark, the mark of slavery. It is when that which has seized and uprooted life attacks it directly or indirectly in all parts, social, psychological, and physical. Affliction makes God appear to be absent for a time, more absent than a dead man, more absent than light in utter darkness of a cell. A kind of horror submerges the whole soul." John Swinton explains further, "Affliction so overwhelms a person that she loses sight of who she is. Psychologically, she struggles to exist. The affliction becomes all that they are, and they become slaves to their conditions. They become strangers to themselves and to others, lost within their afflictions, without resources to pull themselves from the pit. The woman in our passage has lost her wealth, her community, her dignity, likely her sense of self. Due to Levitical laws, she was likely avoided and possibly ostracized. You see, if she touched anyone or their clothes, she would render them unclean. Thus, she could not touch or be touched and was marginal to Jewish society. It is no wonder that she quietly snuck through the crowd that day to discreetly touch the edge of Jesus' clothing. And more than this, because she was rendered unclean, she was unable to enter the temple for worship. This is significant for understanding what is going on in this story. But in order to grasp it, we are going to need to spend some time entering into the biblical imagination for a moment. And to do that, we will need to spend some time listening to the story of Shalom and the story of Leviticus. Now, for those of you who have read through the book of Leviticus, you brave souls, you may be wondering where the story is. But I assure you, there is a story there. It is written in the rituals and the symbolic actions, into the laws and festivals of the ancient Israelites. The rules and regulations given to the Israelites provided them with the story of God embodied in their daily actions, in the ways they moved and lived. But they were more than this. They provided the Israelites with a way to be in relationship with the powerful, Holy Creator God, who decided to live among them. For the tabernacle and the later temple were conceived of as a kind of mini Eden, a place where heaven and earth meet, and the place where God might dwell and meet with human beings. But in order to have the Holy Creator God dwell among the Israelites, they were called to live in a way that pointed to the way God always intended humans to live. The Israelites found themselves existing in a broken and corrupted creation, yet chosen and called by God to live in such a way that their lives pointed back to Eden and forward to future renewal of all creation. What we find at the heart of Leviticus was a way for the ancient Israelites to do just this. Purity laws were one piece of a larger puzzle that enabled them to live amidst a holy God that painted the picture of the overarching story of creation and humanity. They are concerned with certain foods, molds, fungus, skin diseases, illness, bodily reproductive fluids, and death, all the fun stuff. To be clean was to be healthy and whole. It was the ideal state of health and wellness. And to be unclean meant that you were unwell, potentially unwell, and possibly contagious. But it also carried symbolic meaning, for it was a continual reminder that human beings are living outside of Eden, and outside the conditions that God desires for the world. When humanity was exiled from the garden, death and corruption became a part of daily life as a consequence of sin. One became ritually impure or unclean by encountering something that, in the biblical imagination, points to the brokenness of creation and the death that opposes God's life. So an impure or unclean state was not considered morally wrong, but it made you unfit for entering the tabernacle, as to do so would be bringing death into the dwelling place of the source of life. And so you also had to isolate yourself for a period of time and go through a cleansing ritual before declared clean or healthy again. We might think of it as analogous to our pandemic rules, in a way, but with so much more meaning packed in. When we think about our passage, it is helpful to know that reproductive fluids and blood were all about the genesis of life. So if you were leaking these fluids, it was viewed as a sign of dying. Blood in particular is described as containing the very life of the creature it comes from in Leviticus 17:11. So in a sense, if you are leaking blood, it is like you are dying because you are leaking your life substance. At this point, it will be helpful to imagine more vividly how ancient Israelites and first century Jews thought about health and illness. As Helen Rhee explains, health given by Creator God is holistic. It is comprised not only of physical well-being, but also of spiritual, mental, emotional, relational, and socio-political well-being. It is expressed with the Hebrew word shalom, meaning wholeness, completeness, and peace of a person in relation to and in harmony with God, the person, himself or herself, fellow humans, and the world. Shalom defines how things should be. Shalom is the perfection to which the creation after the fall longs to return. That world of being in which every individual and people are full and complete, free from injustice, oppression, pain, and sickness. It is that place and state where God, humanity, and the environment are one in harmony and peace. And since shalom is God's creational design, disease, death, or chaos in whatever form is not an established part of the divine order of things. Illness, then, is the opposite of shalom. As H. Mosley explains, in the biblical world, illness is also potential death. There is no essential difference between illness and death, but only a difference of degree, since in both cases the same powers are at work. Illness is the incursion of death itself into the realm of life. It is all of a piece with the conception of the threat of returning chaos. And if illness is an incursion of the forces of death and chaos, healing then is deliverance from those forces, or salvation. And so when we read about Jesus calming the stormy sea with a word, sending a legion of evil spirits into pigs that run into the sea, and saving two women from death, we should understand these miracles, these miraculous events, as all working together to signify that Jesus is enacting the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like when God comes to rule and dwell with his people. Jesus is bringing shalom. People who were once excluded from participation in the people of Israel due to their ritual impurity are declared clean and included in the covenant people by Jesus' own authority. His healings function as clues and foretastes of a new situation in which the purpose of God will finally be accomplished in creation, and his people will be vindicated and at peace. Shalom. What is remarkable is that Jesus is touched by a woman who would make him ritually unclean, according to Leviticus. And he also touches a dead body, one of the chief sources of impurity in the Jewish law. Yet not only is Jesus not contaminated with impurity, but his holiness is contagious, flowing out to transform these women from a state of death to a state of life, to a state of shalom. They are saved from death and can not only re-enter community life, but they can now come into the presence of the source of all life. Their healings signify that the long-awaited kingdom of God is beginning to break into the world in and through Jesus' ministry. Daughter, Jesus says to the woman with a flow of blood now restored to shalom, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace, go in shalom, and be healed of your torment. Talitha kum, he says to Jairus' young daughter, little lamb, rise up. Daughters, be restored, for the kingdom is at hand. So what does this mean for us today? In a world where suffering and illness, death, evil, and violence are still very much a part of our world. Clearly, the forces of death and chaos are still at large. Yet, God's kingdom has been inaugurated, and Jesus has made it possible for even Gentiles like us to be able to be in relationship with the very source of life. Jesus entered into our suffering. He took on our whips and our torments so that by his wounds we might be healed. All of us who believe in him are called sons and daughters. We are brought into a community centered around life itself, life that dwells among and within us. And we too are chosen and called to live as a light to the world around us, to live our lives in such a way that they point back to the way things were always meant to be and forward to the glorious future that awaits all creation. And it is Jesus who makes that light-filled shalom life possible. We who have had bold faith to reach out and touch him have been given the gift of his Holy Spirit, a river of living water that John says flows out of the believer's heart. You see, we become a source of life now too. May we too hear Jesus' words spoken to us. Daughter, son, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Be free from the dark forces of death and chaos which torment you and all creation. Things may look bad, but do not fear. Glimpse the still waters to come and live into that future. For one day soon, you will hear his voice say to you, little lambs, rise up. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we long for your shalom. We long for the fullness of your kingdom to arise. What we pray, Lord, is that you would bring the shalom into our midst, even now, even today, that we might experience your healing, your life, your resurrection in our lives as we anticipate the future that's coming. We thank you for the gift of life. And we ask that you help us to be a source of life in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Lord, I pray, 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 L
hold this up. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Go in peace.